Paul made comment in Ephesians the 4th chapter in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think we all understand from the wording of that particular passage that that word endeavor there isn't something that just falls upon us. It isn't something that is inactive, but it is rather something that we engage ourselves in. It is inactive. It is a work. It is something that we diligently must seek after. That unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is just amazing that brethren can come together, can look at God's Word, can go and find out in Scripture what is required in order to be a child of God, and teach that in accordance with God's will. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And we understand that it is not by faith only. James 2 chapter and verse 24, you see then how a man is justified by his works and not by faith only. That we can understand what it is in order to worship God, the way that He is designed for us to worship Him, as we see in Acts 2 chapter, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And we can come to an understanding of that. We can teach it alike. We can join hands together and we can be unified as Christians. And then what a shame. Because when we're unified as Christians, it seems as though Christians are never happy with unity. And we even have record of that when we look back in Scripture. We see that Paul has to address situations that take place. In Romans the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, but verse 1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul says, God forbid. There were those that were teaching. Well, we're not under law anymore. We just sin. The more we sin, actually, the better it is because we get more of God's grace. They were known as the Gnostics. The Judaizing teachers, the Gentiles, they can be Christians, but they have to keep the Mosaic law. And it just goes on and on and on. There's no resurrection to come. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter taught by some of those in Corinth. It just goes on and on. It seems as though Christians are never satisfied with unity. It seems as though that if there are non-issues that exist, and there are, and we're going to be talking about some this morning, let's find a way that we can fight. Let's find a way that we can make an issue out of it. Let's find a way in which we can create a camp and follow a group of men rather than looking to God's Word. We had the reading for us this morning of 2 John. And I want you to note verse 9 in particular there. John says, whosoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. He that abides in the teaching, the same has both the Father and the Son. That is the reading from the American Standard Version. It says in the King James, whosoever transgresses and abides not. That word is really not very accurate as far as the translation is concerned. The accurate aspect is, whosoever goeth onward and abides not, not going beyond what the Lord has said. And it seems as though brethren are not happy with that. It seems as though they will make choices where they can have their own will and their own power and their own authority above what is revealed to us in God's Word and be happy with peace and harmony and the salvation that is offered to us and the fellowship that is offered us, not only to God, but also with our fellow brethren. In other words, we'll find a way to fight. We'll find a way to make a non-issue somehow an issue. Someone says, surely that's not the case. Surely brethren aren't like that. Well, the historical record speaks for itself. I want you to think about that for just a moment. I was involved many years ago, and I've seen it since then also, that one was baptized, and the one doing the baptizing said some words at the baptism of that individual. And the words that were spoken did not suit one of the men of the congregation, the words in connection with baptism. In the first encounter of this, the man doing the preaching said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And a brother jumped up out of the audience and he came forward and he leaned over into the baptistry and said, you didn't baptize him right. You didn't say the right words. It must be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he quoted the verse, Matthew 28 and verse 19. He made an issue out of those words that were spoken. He forgot what Peter said in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And neither one of those were at the point of baptism. It talks about the purpose and to what we are baptized into, that is, into Christ Jesus. And issues are made. I want you to consider just for a moment in connection with this, every account that we have in Scripture of one that was baptized, that one that became a Christian for the remission of their sins, every account, what words were spoken by the individual that was doing the baptizing? We have no record. Were there words that were spoken? We have no record. Well, let's make an issue out of what we don't have a record of. Let's do that. Let's go ahead and draw lines of fellowship, lines of action in connection with worship and service unto God based upon our own opinion, our own thought. Let's do that instead. And when we think about that and we look over in Romans the 14th chapter, we have to understand, it's going to be the premise as we look through several of these things that I'm talking about this morning. We have to understand the premise that is here in Romans the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And he's speaking to those that are strong in the faith. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to decisions of scruples, not to opinions. Don't you do it. Now understand, he's not saying don't judge. And there are those of the world that say, you know, we should never judge. And yet we see in John 7 chapter in verse 24, we are to judge. Well, but we are to judge with righteous judgment, not with our own opinion, but what God says. He says that in verse 2 here in Romans 14, for one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. And let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God hath received him. What is being stated here just in those verses is that there are situations, especially in connection with opinions, where God has an indifference in the matter. It doesn't matter. It should not be a point of fellowship. And there are matters of indifference with God which we need to recognize, and wherever we recognize those, we cannot and must not make issues out of non-issues. And this is one of them. I want you to think about this thought, that there are those that make issues out of almost every aspect of the Lord's Supper. And that is a shame, because it is a memorial of the death of Christ for us to proclaim, for us to show forth the Lord's death in what He has done for us until He returns. And we do that upon the first day of the week. And instead of that being that memorial that was intended by the Lord whenever He instituted, as we see in Matthew 26, whenever Paul reaffirmed the statements that were made by Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verses 24 and following, when we go beyond and then begin to nitpick over the physical aspects of that Lord's Supper, making issues out of that which is indifferent to God, brethren, we sin. We're not doing the Lord's will. There are those that say, there has to be the way that you handle the bread properly in order for it to be scriptural wherever you partake of the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus said in Matthew 26, it says there rather, in connection with what Jesus said, He took the bread and blessed it and broke it. It has to follow that exact line, that exact example that was given. So therefore, if a man is up here and he is passing out the Lord's Supper to all of us, he first of all has to say a prayer, then he has to break it. And it is indifference to the Lord. As a matter of fact, that word break there in the Greek is kaleo. And all it means is a means of distribution. It has nothing to do with the sacrificial body of Christ Jesus. It has everything to do with us focusing on what the Lord's Supper is about and not the physical implications of that. You have others in connection with the Lord's Supper say it has to be one container. It must be one container in order to be pleasing unto God. And when we think about that, we see in Matthew the 26th chapter, verse 27, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it or from it.
But then when we look over in Luke, the 22nd chapter, in that account that Luke gives concerning the Lord's Supper, we see that there were multiple cups there. There should not be issues made. There is no authority that gives us any information about the number of containers in connection with the fruit of the vine, the Lord's Supper. There's no indication. We cannot make issues over that. But yet there are brethren that do that. If this congregation decided that we're going to use one cup, there's scriptural authority, because it is in connection with the memorial and not the physical container. The problem comes in wherever a non-issue is made an issue. If this congregation would say there must be only one cup, that is the only way, well, then there's the issue. There's the issue. But we go on. We think about some other things that have taken place and are taking place among brethren today. And that is order of worship. And there are those that will stand by, you know, for years. What we have done is that we have sang three songs, had prayer, had the Lord's Supper, and then we had the preaching, and then we had dismissal prayer, and then that was it. And that's the way it must be. That's the way that it must be. And where we think about that and look back to the order of worship, the only instruction that we receive is not the order of worship, but what is to be done in worship. And we noted that already from Acts, the second chapter, verse 42. But in connection with that worship, it is not that which we do in order, but rather that which we do that is authorized by God. Where we come together and that we have the teaching of God's Word, where we come together and that we have fellowship and that we remember the Lord's death and that we are involved in prayers. And that is what is authorized by God. We see also by implication, as Paul goes later on and speaks to us in Ephesians 5th chapter, verses 19 and following, that we are to sing songs of praise unto God. And the type of songs that we are to sing are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We also see that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together, and in doing so, they laid by in store upon the first day of the week. We understand what we are to do. The order of it means nothing. And yet there are those that will fight over the order of the issue. Congregation can come together and they can say, well, we will meet only once on Sunday. The number of times that those met upon the first day of the week is not indicated to us. The number of times that they met during the week is not always indicated to us. It is not a point of contention or issue that is to be made over that situation. A congregation can say, we're going to work without a located preacher. And that is with authority, and we can see that taking place because there were those that traveled around, and we understand that when we look there in 3 John and also in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, that there would be those that would travel around and preach God's Word, but also there were those that were established in certain locales, such as Titus, who was established in Crete, and also Timothy, who were established in Ephesus and other places. And to say that a congregation that has, and the usual terminology that is used today in connection with the preacher is a professional preacher, they say that is wrong. You can't do that. And yet we see those located in Scripture, located in a certain area. Congregation may say, well, we're not having elders. And that's fine and it's right and it's scriptural as long as there are no men that are qualified to be elders. I was in a congregation one time and brought up the consideration of the congregation about having elders. And one of the men in the congregation said, you know, the preacher that was here before you made this statement, and this is the statement we've always followed. He said, there's not a reason to have elders just for having the sake of elders. Well, I'll tell you, brother, it's not our decision.
It is that which is ordained by God for a congregation to have elders if there are qualified men. We don't have a right not to have elders if there are qualified men. It was so important that on Paul's first preaching journey in Acts 14 chapter in verse 23, after he went through Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium and all those other places where congregations were established, he went back through once again and ordained elders in every congregation. Paul put it this way to Titus when we look in Titus 1st chapter in verse 5. I left you in Crete to put in order the things that were lacking or the things that were wanting in connection with elders. It's God's design. It is His ordained design from heaven of what the local church is to be. And we have no authority to have it any different unless there are no men qualified for the work. And there are those that make issue of it today. No, when you see the word elder in Scripture, just talking about older people. No, it is not, because I'll tell you, I don't have to have any qualifications to get older other than just keep breathing. And that's happening to me. But we see the qualifications certainly that is given when we look at 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and following, and then when we go back to Titus the 1st chapter, verses 5 through 9, we see the qualifications. We see the work that is described in Acts the 20th chapter, verses 28 through 31, and also in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. And that's not just about being older, but rather it is about being sound, it is about being spiritual, it is about being mature, it is about having capability, and the number one qualification is the desire. And we see that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Man desire the work of a bishop, of an elder. He desires a good work. But again, you have those that will make an issue out of a non-issue. It's a non-issue wherever God says this is so. And yet men will try to press their will. There is no issue in the support of human institutions by Christians. Someone in the audience, I am sure, right now, has just gasped at that statement. Listen to me. There is no issue with Christians supporting human institutions. I promise you I do, and I'll promise you that you do. At least those that live in Texas, I don't know where in the world Richard shops these days. But I shop at HEB to get my groceries. That's a human institution, and I support them. I do that. I support a doctor's office. As a matter of fact, it is a collective. Baylor Scott and White, I support them in my health care, and all kinds of different human institutions. The problem comes in, and the issue is there by God, which then is no longer a non-issue when God says so, that benevolence through a congregation is to those that are Christians only. And he makes that abundantly clear when we look back at the record. We see that in Acts, the 2nd chapter, where they had all things in common, and all that received those things in common were Christians. We see in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through almost the end of the chapter there, that the Lord wants to take care of His own. We can care for anybody we want to. We can give our money in a benevolent way to anybody we want to any group, any society, any human institution individually. But the church can't do that. But yet there are those that will make issues over a non-issue. God has made the statement, but yet they go beyond. We also see that there is no issue with eating in the building. And again, somebody at this point, I am sure, has gasped in the audience. Because they know congregations that do that. They make it a work of the local church. Listen to me very closely. There's no issue with eating in the building. And it happens almost every Sunday. There are mothers that have crackers for their baby. And those babies are fed, but it's not the work of the church here. And they do so to keep them quiet and satisfied so that the preacher can droll on for hours on end. And if there is a brother or a sister here that is a diabetic and their blood sugar gets low, I want them to eat something in the building so they don't fall out, so they don't come into a physical medical crisis. I want them to. And I think that when we look back to what Jesus said to those that questioned him in Matthew the 15th chapter, 12th chapter, about going through the grain fields and picking the grain on the Sabbath day, wherever Jesus said, don't you remember what David did? He ate the showbread. Don't you remember what the priest does on the Sabbath day? They defile the Sabbath. Don't you understand those things? What Jesus is saying, we need to have common sense. We need to have mercy on brethren. And we need not make issues out of non-issues. Certainly, it is not the work of the church to have a fellowship hall or to come and to share in a common meal. I want you to think about that with me, and I want you to think about it from Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter. Turn over there with me, if you would. Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, a statement that is made... Excuse me, I'm sorry. It is Leviticus, the 10th chapter. I said Ecclesiastes. Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And there we're going to look at verse 11. Leviticus, the 10th chapter, and verse 11. This statement is made. And that ye put, and here Moses is speaking to the priest under the Mosaic law. And there's a principle involved here for all of us. He says, and that you may put difference between that which is holy and that which is common or unholy, and between that which is clean and that which is unclean or common. What happens in churches today is that they make issues over that which is to not be involved in the worship of the Lord. And they bring in the commonplace situations. They bring in entertainment. They bring in eating in buildings. They bring in a fellowship that is not the biblical fellowship that we see in Scripture. But rather it is the commonplace things that should be taking place at home. And Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. What have you not houses to eat and to drink in? We understand that we're to make a distinction between that which is holy in connection with our worship and that which is commonplace. And I'll tell you, our world and some of you, even of our brethren, are trying to make the worship service just like being at home. Home sweet home. And I will tell you, because you know I've said it before, that's what bothers me wherever I go into a congregation. And I try to, if I'm visiting there, and I try to find a place to sit, and somebody's got a campsite here. They've got their blankets and they've got their books all piled up. And don't you sit here and you go over here. No, can't sit there either. Can't do that because they want all the comforts of home. And I'll just tell you, I'm not going to make an issue. I'm making a point. We need to make sure that our worship is distinct and not commonplace. And when we come together, that we worship God here in spirit and in truth. Did I hear a brother say amen? Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I don't ask for those, but I didn't want to pass that one by. And so we need to make a distinction. There are those that will also maybe gasp at this. There's nothing wrong with playing musical instruments. And that, of course, is in connection with individually and outside the worship service. We are told to sing. We understand that we can play musical instruments, and I'll tell you, we have several very talented musicians in this congregation. Just love to go over and listen to them play when we leave this place from time to time. They do a wonderful job. But it's not to be brought in. But there are brethren that make issues out of that, and it's really a non-issue when the Lord says, don't do it. And the Lord says, don't do it, where He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. But yet, you have those issues that are brought up. There is no issue with calling one a false teacher. And yet there are those that make this a point of issue out of context. I want you to consider this because this is really a problem. that exist in the brotherhood. And we're going to go into this at some length in the near future. But I want to bring these points up to you. And I'm just going to paraphrase some of the things that are stated. The only way that you can tell a false teacher is by what they teach. That statement is made by many. There's no other way. We cannot be heart detectives to know what is in the heart of an individual. So therefore, the only way to know a false teacher is by what he teaches. I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus disagrees with that. I want you to look over in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "There enter into the straight, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." I'll just give you an indication, the very thing that Jesus is talking about here, Jude also spoke of, and also Peter did, the 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter. And it really is the calling card of the false teacher. And that calling card is this: they will come in privately. They will come in, first of all, undetected, and then go behind the scenes and start to teach people falsehoods. But it comes from the character that they display. We'll notice this in just a moment. Because Jesus says they are ravening wolves inside. Then he says in verse 16, "You shall know them by their fruit," singular. If you're looking along in your Bible, that is not what it says. "You shall know them by their fruits," plural, not singular. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? It means by the character that is displayed by these individuals. The character that is displayed. Titus, Paul wrote to Titus about those that are warped in behavior. And when we look at all that is described in connection with false teachers in Jude and also in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, it is more than just a doctrine. It is an avarice and desire to have dominance and power and control and selfishness and all those things that are described there. I want you to consider this also from Acts 18th chapter, beginning in verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. Here you have a man by the name of Apollos. And the Scripture says that he was mighty in the Scriptures, but all that he knew was the baptism of John. And he taught mightily the Word of God, but only knew the baptism of John. And at the time that he's doing this teaching here in Ephesus, as we see in Acts 18th chapter, Jesus had already died, had already risen again, and ascended into heaven. John's baptism was to be no longer taught. If John's baptism was being taught as the means of forgiveness for remission of sins, it was a false doctrine. I want you to understand that. It says that there were two in the audience that heard Apollos teaching. It was a man and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla. And when they heard this, I want you to follow along with me. Are you looking at that passage? It says, when they heard him preaching, they cried out with a loud voice and said, false teacher, do not pay attention to him. Is that what the Scripture says? No. What does it say? And they took him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly. And let me tell you what their action did in that and not labeling him as a false teacher. They created one that Paul drew on heavily in his work also and mentions that in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. "I planted Apollos with water and God gives the increase." You have a man that wasn't destroyed by two overzealous, misunderstanding, unspiritual children of God, but you had those that were concerned about a soul and taught him more accurately because they understood this is a man that wants to do the Lord's will. We can tell by his character and by his teaching. Is there false teaching that takes place? Absolutely. Must be exposed? Absolutely. Matter of fact, that's what we're doing this morning in talking about non-issues being made issues. Exposing that which is false among brethren. Could I put names beside every one of these points that we have so far on Scripture of men that hold to these things? Yes, I can.
But would that make me more spiritual? Would that make me a better Christian in so doing? How about me studying with those that would have a desire to study these things rather than destroying their character? How about that? Just as Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. How about that? One more point. Of all things, it is so interesting that there are those that really focus in on the meeting place. Where are Christians to meet today? What sort of structure are Christians to meet in? And there are those that will hold to the doctrine of it's in the home because that is where they met in the first century. And you cannot have a building such as this. It's not in accordance with the will of God. Matter of fact, there was one that met here at one point in time that made the comment about this very building. And that individual said, I just cannot worship in these four walls any longer. Well, let me tell you, if the building is a determining factor of where you worship, you are not doing what the Lord said. Look over in John the 4th chapter. John the 4th chapter, and there we're going to look beginning in verse 19. John 4 beginning in verse 19. And this is Jesus with the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were part Jew and part Gentile. And they held to a portion of the law but mixed it in with idolatry. And it says there, the woman said to Jesus, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship. She is focused in on the place, the meeting place for worship. And understand that under the law, there were three times in the year that the Jewish males were to present themselves at Jerusalem as God prescribed. And Jesus knew that, and the reason that he knew it, it was his command. He's the one that gave it. And wherever you go back then to this verse, it says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Is Jesus saying there'll be a time coming when there'll be no more worship? No. He's saying there's going to be coming a time where the place is not significant. Where there is an indifference in connection with the place by God. Because he goes on and says in verse 22, You worship what you do not know. He tells that to the woman. He says, We Jews worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is. When the true worshipers will worship the Father, get this, in spirit and in truth. Let me tell you, just we could stop right there and end this lesson because what that does is take away that thought of place completely. It takes it away. But he goes on. And he says, But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, verse 23, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him, those that will not make a non-issue an issue concerning the place of worship. And then he says in verse 24, God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me tell you, that thought that is given of the only place that you can worship in the home is wrong because I see in Acts 16 chapter verse 1 through 3, they met at the riverside. I see in Acts 19 chapter and verse 9, they met in a building that was owned by Tyrannus. It was a school there in Ephesus. I don't know the configuration, but it was not someone's home. I see in Acts 20, chapter verse 8 and 9, they met in a multi-level building. Oh, and by the way, there's another non-issue that is made by brethren also. You must meet in an upper room. No. We see all these other places where individuals met and worshiped God. And then they say, well, wait a minute. It says in Romans 16, verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla you greet with the church that is in their house. Colossians 4 and verse 15, greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and the church in their house. And in Philemon, the second verse, and to the church that is at your house. And let me ask you, just in that wording,
Is the place, even the focus in connection with that, after thinking about what Jesus said? God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Consider this, which is more in line with the spiritual nature of the local ecclesia? A physical dwelling or a spiritual relationship? It's the spiritual relationship. I truly believe, looking at these passages of Scripture, that what is being addressed here about by Paul in each of these passages that we mentioned is not the place, but talking about Christians that were of their household. But again, it doesn't matter. If anyone leaves this building and says, Garen preached a sermon that it's wrong to meet in a home, you're wrong. I didn't do that. Before we went to Texarkana and began to preach up there for that congregation, there was a home that I taught in, and Richard Inman and Glenda were there because they were part of that congregation. We met in a home. And I preached there before we went to Texarkana to help build those brethren up and get that work started. So don't you say Garen believes it's wrong to preach in a home. I do not. I believe it's wrong to say that's the only place that we can worship. That's what's wrong. That's making a non-issue out of an issue. That's making an indifference unto God an issue. And so, no, I've never said that. Let me tell you, though, there are places that I will not preach in. I'm talking about physical structures. I want to point this out to you. This is off the website of the Southern Hills Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. I want you to listen to this. Southern Hills Church of Christ, Abilene, Texas. I'm going to give you the website so that you can check me out on this to see if I'm accurate. That website is sohillschurch.org/ministries/barchurch. Listen to this. Southern Hills is a church committed to the vision of being God's community front porch, inviting, including, and involving people in the life of Jesus. As we've grown into this vision, God has repeatedly led us to follow Jesus outside the walls of our church building. Let me tell you what, where people make statements like that, for God has led us, what they're attempting to do is take away any argument in connection with it. Well, how in the world can you argue against that? God has led them. Right? I'll tell you, we have so many misguided people that are in the world, call themselves religious, that use that term, God has led me. How are we led by God? We are led by the Holy Spirit through the Word. That's how we're led, and we see that in Scripture, don't we? Romans 8, chapter beginning in verse 14. For as many as are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. That's in connection with the Word. Let me go on. God has repeatedly led us to follow Jesus outside the walls of our church building to serve and share life with people, many of whom are not connected to God or a church family. In 2013, God led a group of Southern Hill members to form Bar Church. Hallelujah. Praise God, right? The mission of Bar Church is to take the gospel of Jesus to people who are unwilling as a result of feelings of unworthiness or prior negative experience with a church. And I will tell you, there will always be those that have problems with the Lord's church because the expectations are given there by the Lord of what we are to do. To participate in a traditional church gathering within a traditional church setting, we believe it is something, and here you go, Jesus might do. And I'm sure that they use as their proof text, Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners. Yes, He did. And I've eaten with those that were atheists. And I've eaten with those that did not believe God's Word. And I've eaten with them, but I don't fellowship with them in their beliefs. I don't do that. We believe it is something Jesus might do. Bar Church is supported by Southern Hills Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. Let me ask you, does it sound like a group of brethren wanted to have a bar so that they could do what they wanted to do, separate and apart from following God's Word and making a distinction between themselves and the world? Yes, that's exactly what it is. It was several years ago that I baptized a lady here. This was back before we left. This is way back in the late 80s, early 90s. baptized a lady and was working with her husband, and her husband was an owner of a bar that was on the north end of town, going out Highway 95 before you get to Circleville. And he began to understand the truth and asked me, "Will you come and I'll set up a back room and will you preach the gospel there to my patrons?" I said, "I will meet with them anywhere other than there, because I need them to be in a sober condition and not impaired by alcohol to hear God's word. I will come to your house. I'll go to the park. We'll rent a building. We'll do anything other than that place." And he understood that. And these brethren do not. Those that hold to this home church aspect, well, you know, we just need to get back to first century worship, the way that they worship God in the first century. Let me tell you, brethren, I'm not going to mince words on this. If we are not worshiping in spirit and in truth, the way that God has instructed us to worship through God's word, exactly the same way as he gave them instruction in the first century, we need to ask forgiveness of our God, to repent of the sins, confess our faults, and then start doing so. And it's not about the location. That does not matter. Non-issues made issues. Isn't it a shame? You know, really, when we think about that, it's the Lord that has issues with this. We certainly can be upset about it. We certainly can teach the truth on it and everything, but it's really an accusation against God. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 36 through 38. Here's a principle I want us to understand. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? And this is what those do. They want to press their own ideas and make issues out of non-issues. And those that want to go beyond what the Lord has instructed. Let us never, as children of God and as a congregation here in this place, go beyond the instruction that has been given to us by the Lord through His Word. Maybe those here this morning, they're not members of the body of Christ. You know, I will admit this, I think, was a fairly strong lesson. I was trying to press my points. And I will confess that. I'll say that's right. I was trying to do that. I was trying to show the foolishness of men in connection with what they do in their worship and service unto God. I confess that. I did that. I tried to go back to Scripture in every point to make the points, because if I don't go there, then it's just my thought and my understanding, and that means nothing, because you've got an understanding and opinion also. But I'm trying to leave opinions out of the way in connection with how God is worshipped and served. And if you're not a child of God, out of love, out of concern for your soul, this day, please become a child of God. Will you please, through faith, the type of faith that is described to us in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 4, "And Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Will you believe what the Lord says? Will you, with a penitent heart, come to Him and say, "I'm ready to make that change of mind. My actions are going to be different from this point forward"? Will you make that confession of Christ Jesus as a commitment to Him? "I'm going to live for the Lord." And will you be baptized this day for the remission of your sins? Please do that. Out of all love. Was it a strong presentation on that? I hope so, from God's Word. Was it out of love? I assure you it is. Those of us that are here today, here is one of the big problems in connection also. Those that are Christians that want to make an excuse over so-called misunderstandings or non-issues. "Well, I'm just so confused. And so I'm just not going to serve God the way that I can until I'm so confused with situations." Don't be confused. Understand what the Word says. Understand what your Lord says. The instruction that He gives you. Understand those things. If you have not been living the Christian life the way that you should, ask forgiveness of God first, and ask for your brothers to pray with you and for you. And we see that as described by John in 1 John 1 and verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Make sure that we don't make non-issues issues. there are those we can help in any way. We ask you to come as we stand and sing.